today I want us to consider the humanitarian influence that Christianity has had on the Western world. Where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone, it has made the world a more humane and civilized place. The barbarism and viciousness and man's inhumanity to man has been seriously curtailed by the propagation of the good news of Jesus Christ and Him crucified in human history. We're living in a day in which Christianity is frequently maligned and criticized. It seems to be popular today to attack the Christian faith in modern culture. Every social ill is blamed on Jesus and His church. We often hear that Christianity is responsible for the oppression of women, that it's the gospel of Christ and the Bible that has held women down. We hear that Christians have tried to restrain scientific progress so that they can keep people in poverty and ignorance, and that if Christians had not been here, then science would have really blossomed to the good of humanity. We hear claims like that, don't we, in these days? It's very common to hear that Christianity is responsible for hindering individual liberty by trying to impose its own restrictive moral values on everyone. But if you compare the modern world in which we live today to the ancient world, and you see the difference that has been made between the modern world and what it was like, say, 1,000 or 2,000 years ago, what you're looking at is the difference between civilization and barbarism. What you're looking at is the difference between abundance and poverty and want. What you're looking at is the difference between benevolence and compassion and inhumanity. I suggest that it's much better to live in the world that we live in than it would have been to have lived in the medieval world of the Greeks and the Romans, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Indians, the dark ages of society, the superstition that was prevalent, as opposed to the education that is available today. And you say, Brother Mike, okay, the modern world is a very comfortable world, especially in Western civilization today, but why is it the way that it is? What has made the difference? And my premise is that Jesus Christ and His gospel is responsible for the remarkable transformation that has taken place in world history. You may or may not agree with that, but as we proceed, I trust that you will come to see how that Jesus Christ and His gospel has indeed impacted world history. You say, Brother Mike, how has Christ and His gospel made such a remarkable change in modern culture? And the answer is not by organized campaigns. Somebody didn't say, let's get together and concoct a 50-year plan on how we're going to change the world. Not by some military muscle or some political movement, not by picketing or engaging in some march. I suggest that Jesus Christ and His followers have changed world history by doing nothing more than living different kinds of lives, countercultural lives, in the face of a world that challenged them and persecuted them for being so different. Silently, quietly, individually, Christian people basically challenged the status quo in popular society by bringing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear on every given situation. And over the years, society has reaped the benefits. Today, we're living in a prosperous country. The prosperity we enjoy in America today is unparalleled in human history. Did you know that kings and potentates once lived like the middle class in our society? If we had lived in the medieval world, at the standard of living that we presently enjoy, would have been considered the elite and the nobility. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has exercised a transforming influence in society. And probably in no other area has it been more significant than in the area of humanitarian influence, particularly in the sanctity of human life. I want us to look this morning at what the Word of God has to say, first of all, about the sanctity of human life. And we start in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. The sixth commandment that God gives to Moses and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai is, "Thou shalt not kill." And Jesus interprets this in the New Testament to mean, "Thou shalt do no murder." And the reason that God prohibits taking human life is because human life is sacred. Now, we're living in a world today in which most of us would say, oh yes, that's a given. We all understand the sanctity of human life. There are some in society that challenge that, that don't understand it, but we say that seems to be a no-brainer, a given. But I suggest it hasn't always been that way. You know, if we were to look at the Word of God for a biblical case for the sanctity of human life, that is the idea that all human beings and all human life is sacred. It's not something vulgar and profane, but it's something that is that God has sanctified, that's very holy and precious. If you were to ask me today, Brother Mike, what is the biblical case for the sanctity of human life? I would say the first thing that we would say is that human beings are made in God's image. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and in the image of God," he says, "made he man." In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, after Noah and the ark comes to rest on the top of Mount Ararat, the Lord warns Noah by saying, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now, man is made in God's image. That's something that it cannot be said for animals. Man has a body, a soul, and a spirit. He's a tripartite being. He has a Trinitarian composition, if you please, body, soul, and spirit, bearing the stamp, if you please, of the nature of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Man has a conscience, a moral capacity to judge right from wrong. Animals have instinct. Man has a will, the capacity for action, where he can make decisions. He can assess a situation and say, okay, I think I'll do this instead of that, instead of reacting instinctively like an animal might react to life. Man bears the signature of his divine creator. He's made in the image of God. Now, I know that that image has been marred by the fall, so that, as one theologian said, looking at man today is like looking at the ruins of a great castle. There's a hint of the former grandeur that once existed, but yet it is left in ruins. And though man is fallen in sin, and he is geared, he is prone to corruption. That is, he chooses the wrong over the right every time in his fallen nature, yet still he has a conscience. Still, he has a will, even though it's fallen. Still, he has reason, or the ability to think rationally. And still, he has an immortal soul. Man is made in the image of God. The reason that I say that all human life is sacred is because man is made in the image of God. The second reason we would cite from Scripture for the sanctity of human life is that every human being has a soul. Somebody asked me one time when we visited a nursing home and had ministered to some people. In fact, we had a monthly afternoon service at this nursing home, or every quarter, I think we went. And there was a person sitting in a wheelchair that, you know, you could just tell that they were not in tune. They were not able to stay awake. And somebody once asked me, said, "What good is a person's life like that?" I'm not trying to be calloused or cruel, but what is the purpose of an individual to continue to live like that? I had to answer, I don't know what the grand purpose, I don't know, you know, in that particular case, why the Lord allows this person to tarry, but in the final analysis, every human being has a soul. Now, that's something that distinguishes people from plants, from minerals, and from animals. Animals have personalities. I've got two dogs that have bad personalities. But, you know, and I enjoy them. I'm thankful for them. They add a wonderful dimension to life. But in the final analysis, human beings are the crowning achievement of divine creation. They are the only creatures that God has made that are made in God's image. And that means that they are spiritual beings as well as physical beings. When they die, something lives on. That's not true of animals. Ecclesiastes 3:21 says, "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" Man is a physical creature, like animals are physical creatures, but man also has something intangible inside of him that was made by God and is in the image of God, and it's called the soul. And it's the spiritual part of man that lives on and is immortal, lives on either in heaven or in hell. But the soul never dies. We sing about that sometimes, don't we? "To Canaan's land I'm on my way, where the soul never dies." And it's true, the immortality of the soul is a fundamental biblical tenet. Another thing that I would say for the biblical case for the sanctity of human life is that human life is the most precious of all God's gifts. The most precious of all. Somebody said, I won the lottery. What a great blessing. I'll tell you, that's not nearly as precious as life itself. Human life is the most precious of all of God's gifts. As long as you have life, then there's hope. Isn't that right? Life is the best of all of God's blessings. It's so precious, in fact, that in Exodus 21:28, God says if an animal kills a human being, if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then that ox shall be surely stoned. You say, well, that's just an animal. Why would you? Because human life is the most precious of all God's gift. If an ox gore a man or woman so that the person dies, then the ox shall be stoned to death, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. So the ox would be punished. And then I would say furthermore that not only is man made in God's image, every human being has a soul, and human life is the most precious of all God's gifts, but every human being has significance. Now perhaps you say, Brother Mike, you don't mean every human being. I mean every human being has significance. Now, this is the biblical view of humanity. This is what the Bible teaches about human life, that every human being has significance. In the 139th Psalm, David says in verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect." That is, even when I was unformed, when I was an embryo in the womb, if you please, God saw me. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." That is, God was at work. Listen to this. He says in verse number 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." No wonder the psalmist says, "I am fearfully, I will praise thee, O Lord, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." As God weaves the sinews and the ligaments and the joints and the vessels and all of the different systems of the body together, as he fashions and forms a human life in the womb, a truly amazing and phenomenal, and we would say miraculous thing. If God would take such pains to personally work with each child in the womb, as the psalmist indicates, or the Holy Spirit indicates in this passage, I think we are safe to say that every human being has significance. Somebody says, you're a nobody. There is no such thing as a nobody. You say, Brother Mike, don't you believe in total depravity? Yes, I'm talking about, though, human beings. And yes, man has messed up, and he has ruined his potential, and he deserves the wrath of God in and of himself. But when we talk about the value, the inherent worth of the individual, we must go back to the fact that man has a soul. He is made in God's image. He has been given the most precious of all God's natural gifts, and God has a reason for his life. Every life has purpose. Every life has purpose. I love the 127th Psalm when he says in verse 3, Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. The fruit of the womb is whose reward? Mom and dad's? No, it's God's. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Little children, little babies, do not belong to the parents. They belong to the Lord. And he made that life for his glory. For his glory. Did you know everything God made, he made not just because he was bored and didn't have anything to do. So I think I'll make a man over here. I think I'll make a tree. No, he had a purpose. He made it for his glory. You say, well, Brother Mike, the world isn't living to God's glory. Right. That's what sin is all about. Sin is a violation of the very purpose of our existence. That's why in Genesis chapter 6 it says, And it repented the Lord that he had made man. When he saw that the thoughts of men were only evil continually, it repented him that he had made man. Because man was violating the very purpose of his existence. But every human life has a purpose. You say, well, what is my purpose? Is it to make money? Is it to be famous? No, my friends, you're here ultimately speaking to glorify the God who made you. You're here so that your life would bring praise and honor to him. You say, I'm just a face in the crowd. Not as far as God's concerned. Your life has significance. You have a purpose. The fruit of the womb is his reward. You have a purpose. I don't know if I may be speaking to somebody today who feels like life is useless and that they're just taking up space and breathing air that could be used productively by somebody else. I'm here to tell you your life has purpose. And I have the authority of God's word to say that. Revelation 4 verse 11 says that Christ is worthy, for he has created all things, and for his glory they are and were created, for his glory. By the way, you satisfy the purpose of your existence when you live to his glory. Did you know that? Your life is meaningful and productive, and you will have a sense of its significance when you glorify him. But the biblical case for the sanctity of all human life is, I believe, a very compelling case. Now, in contrast to this, all human life is sacred. Nowhere is the depravity and the barbarism of the ancient world more conspicuous than in the low regard that they had for human life. The Greeks and the Romans held that human life was cheap and expendable. And there are several examples of this cheap view, of this cheap value that the ancient world placed on human beings. First of all, infanticide. James Denny, in his 19th century work entitled Social Evils of the Non-Christian World, documents how that infanticide was very common in India and China and Japan, the Brazilian jungles, and even among the Eskimos and among the Indians of North and South America and in many parts of pagan Africa. Other historians, like the reputable historian W.E.H. Leckie, states that infanticide, quote, was one of the deepest stains on ancient civilizations. Now, infanticide is what we would call the taking of a child's life postnatal. After a child is born, throwing the child into the river, or some other method of taking the child's life. And the very fact that we are sort of horrified by the very thought today is a proof of the influence that Christianity has had. Because the ancient world had no scruples of conscience whatsoever. Now, I know there were exceptions to that rule, but the evidence is compelling that many people in the ancient world saw this as something that was very normal and very common. This method of disposing of unwanted infants was especially common in ancient Greece and Rome. Cicero, writing about 50 years before Christ, Seneca, who wrote during the time of Christ, and Plutarch, who wrote about 50 years after Christ, all document that infanticide was practiced commonly and without conscientious objection in that day. In contrast to that, Jesus Christ had a high regard for little children. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 14, our Lord says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And you remember what his disciples did on that occasion? When people were bringing the little children to Jesus, his disciples rebuked them and basically said, "Don't bother the master. He's too important to be bothered by little children." Now, his disciples were Jews, and the Jewish people who had received the oracles of God in the Old Testament certainly had a high view for human life. They knew that human life was sacred. But perhaps this shows just how much the culture of that day was influencing the minds, even of Jesus' own disciples, that they would say, "Jesus doesn't have time for little kids." But yet Jesus says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." And he put his hands on their heads and he blessed them. Jesus received the little children. The Didache, written near the end of the first century AD, a very well-known and popular Christian document, as well as the Epistle of Barnabas, which is a non-canonical book. It's not included in your New Testament, but yet it is in extra-biblical literature, written by someone who had connection to the apostles and was held in reputation in that day. Both of these ancient writings, written shortly after Jesus Christ was upon this earth, specifically condemn the common practice of infanticide. And finally, in the year 374 BC, the Emperor Valentinian formally outlawed infanticide. He made it against the law to take the life of a little child after he was born or she was born. And anti-infanticide laws remain today, with the exception of the Partial Birth Abortion Act that is being practiced in our society, much to my chagrin this morning. But with the exception of that, anti-infanticide laws remain today as one of Christianity's greatest legacies. Another evidence of the barbarism of the ancient world, the cheap and expendable view they had of life, was child abandonment. In cases where little children were not killed after birth, oftentimes they were abandoned. Did you know the city of Rome actually got its name from the mythological legend of Romus, a little child that was apparently thrown into the river and then rescued and raised by wolves? And this was a common theme in mythology, in Roman mythology and Greek mythology, because it was such a common practice. Children were often abandoned. Euripides, the Greek poet in the 5th century BC, mentions the fact that infants were frequently thrown on manure piles. They were exposed on roadsides and given prey to the birds and the beasts. It was common in the city of Sparta in ancient Greece for parents to bring a newborn child before the tribal elders, who would decide whether they would keep it or abandon it. Now we say, "Brother Mike, this is kind of uncomfortable to think about this." And again, I say the very fact that we have that kind of visceral reaction to this line of thinking is an evidence of just how prevalent the influence of Christ and his gospel has been in our day. Because many of these people did not even think that this was wrong. So, Brother Mike, why are we even thinking about this theme? Because Christianity is blamed today. The assaults are relentless. In popular culture, against the gospel of Jesus Christ, they say, you're the reason that we're suffering like we're suffering. I'm saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the reason that things are as good as they are in the modern world. Jesus gets the praise, not the criticism, for what is good in the world. Somebody says, no, Christianity is responsible. No, my friends, can you imagine living in a day in which 50% of all children, almost 100% of female babies, I mean, about 85 to 90% of females that were born were cast away, either killed out of the womb or abandoned in some way. Christians in the first few centuries condemned the practice of child abandonment. Clement of Alexandria condemned the Romans for saving and protecting young birds and other creatures while they lacked any moral compunction about abandoning their own children. Seems a little hypocritical, doesn't it? Brother Ray was telling me recently about a few years ago when he was carrying the mail, seeing a bumper sticker on one side that said, keep abortion legal, and on the other side, seeing a bumper sticker, you know, that said something like, save the whales. You know, save the animals, kill the children. A lot of people can't see the inconsistency. They can't see the hypocrisy in that. And those that do see it sometimes feel that I'm not making any difference. I'm saying one at a time, Christian people, by standing up for what they believe, by being true to the convictions of the Word of God, by living a countercultural kind of life, are in fact making a difference in the modern world. And that's the reason that the world that we live in is as prosperous and has been as divinely blessed and favored as it has been, is because God is pleased where the gospel of Jesus Christ has taken root. He's blessed his people. Furthermore, the early Christians not only condemned the practice of child abandonment, but they often took in these human castaways into their own homes and raised them as their own children, sometimes even going through the legal process of adopting them as their own. Other people's throwaway children, they said, well, they don't what we want. There was a young girl who was a prostitute in her former life named Afra of Augsburg, who lived in about 280 AD. And after her conversion to Christianity, she devoted the rest of her life developing a ministry to abandoned children of prisoners, thieves, smugglers, pirates, and runaway slaves. A man named Callistus of Rome not only encouraged Christians to take in abandoned children, but he began to organize. As people would find abandoned children, they'd bring them to him, and he would place them in Christian homes. The beginning of what is known in the modern world as the foster care system. Did you know foster care had its origin in Christianity? Not only infanticide and child abandonment, but the practice of abortion. Abortion was perhaps not as common as infanticide and child abandonment in the ancient world, but it was practiced from time to time, primarily by using a potion as an abortifacient. Plato in ancient Greece, though highly esteemed as a very wise man, he argued that it was the city-state's prerogative to demand abortion for the purpose of population control. He didn't want the population to get so big that the state could not take care of it. So he said the state has the ultimate rights to choose. The state does. Has the ultimate right to choose. Aristotle, who was Plato's student, insisted that limits should be set on the procreation of children. And when the limits were not observed, that abortion should be mandatory. Now, of course, everyone didn't agree with this in the ancient world. The Hippocratic Oath, which has its origins in about the 5th century B.C., has as one of its tenets for physicians. And I believe that the Hippocratic Oath is well recognized and even respected even to this day. It has as one of its tenets, I will not give to a woman anything that will induce an abortion. Cicero argued against the practice of aborting a child in utero for pragmatic reasons. He didn't agree with the practice. He said it should be banned, but his reasons were not moral, they were pragmatic. He said it destroys a family name, and it deprives the republic of a future citizen. You know, here's some tax revenue. So everyone did not agree that it was okay, but it was largely popular in that day. And then not only infanticide and child abandonment and abortion, but the gladiatorial battles, the games, the gladiators. Gladiator fights were begun in ancient Rome in about 264 BC. And they were held intermittently. They were not something held every month or even every year, but they were held only when the emperor decided that he wanted to have some gladiator battles. And sometimes once he made a decree that they would have the gladiatorial games, that they would last for 3 to 4 months. And during the interim, between these games, the gladiators would train and they would receive professional training so that they could give a good fight for the amusement and entertainment of the masses. And it was, you know, on a moment's notice, the emperor may say, we're going to have some gladiator games starting tomorrow. And the word would go out and people would get real excited. And they'd start selling tickets and making plans. And they would come from far and near. And they would stay sometimes in Rome for several weeks as they would watch these gladiators fight each other to the death. Now, imagine this. You say, it's hard for me to imagine. You know, the violence on TV is dramatized. I mean, these are actors and actresses. It's hard for me to imagine people in real life fighting each other to the point that they don't say, okay, you're the winner. Raise your hand. You know, even in boxing, you know, they start pummeling each other, and when one fella's about to, you know, I mean, there's but a step between him and death, you know, the referee steps in and he stops the bout and he lifts the hand of the victor and, you know, he mercifully intervenes. But can you imagine reaching the point where people say, finish him off? In fact, it was common in that day for people to cry, kill him, lash him, brand him. Why does he meet the sword in so cowardly a way? Why does he strike so feebly? Why doesn't he die game? Whip him to meet his wounds. I'm told that when one had his opponent in a position of vulnerability and he was waiting, the public would decide whether he lived or whether he died. They would decide, you know, by the thumb, whether he lived or died. And then many a gladiator fell on his fellow human being. The gladiators themselves were seen as one historian says, quote, crude, loathsome, doomed, lost, men utterly debased by fortune, slaves, men altogether without worth and dignity, almost without humanity. Now that's the way that the Romans viewed the gladiators. And yet they would dress them in these purple and gold robes and parade them into the Colosseum and have this fanfare and this great parade of pomp and circumstance as they prepared for the games, and the crowds would turn out in the thousands to watch this fight to the death as a popular form of amusement. The Christians in the first few centuries, though, boycotted. They boycotted the gladiatorial games. One Roman complained against the Christians, quote, he says, you do not go to our shows. You take no part in our processions. You shrink in horror from our sacred games. He's not talking about the Olympics. He's talking about the gladiatorial contests. From our sacred games. Tertullian in 220 AD wrote a book entitled Concerning Shows, in which he devotes an entire chapter admonishing Christians not to attend the gladiatorial contests. Again, the historian W.E.H. Lecky says, there is scarcely any single reform so important in the history of mankind as the suppression of the gladiatorial shows, a feat that must be almost exclusively ascribed to the Christian church. It is Christianity's influence against the bloodthirsty, violent man's inhumanity to man that was so popular in that day. And then every form of murder, patricide, homicide, and even self-murder or suicide. You know, that was glamorized among the ancient Romans. Today we sort of don't like to talk, you know, it's not really appropriate to talk about certain things in a public environment, but then it was glamorized. Then they thought it was a noble death. And many of the emperors themselves took their own lives. They committed this act of ultimate revolt against the government of God, saying, "You're not doing too good of a job. I'm going to take matters in my own hands." And so rob God of the glory that he could receive. Now you say, "Brother Mike, you don't understand how that people get to the point that they lose heart." And oh yes, dear friends, I understand. But in the final analysis, every human life has purpose. Every human life has significance. God is the giver of all life, and God alone has the right to take back what he's given. And his grace is sufficient. He can be trusted to take care of his children. The ancient world was not a walk in the park. We hear about the glories of ancient Rome and Greece, and truly that was the seedbed of Western civilization. Truly, many of the democratic ideas of government that have taken root in Europe and then in America had their origins in ancient Greece and Rome. But my friends, it was the influx of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the merciful and compassionate note and the humanitarian emphasis of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has had such an impact on Western civilization to make it into the prosperous, conscientious, and civilized society that we've enjoyed in our lifetime. One soldier in the middle of World War II was fighting in the Pacific, and he came upon a native who was carrying a Bible under his arm, and the native could read and he could speak English. And this soldier said, we educated folk in our country don't put much trust in that book anymore. And the native said, "Well, it's a good thing for you that we do, else our people would eat you." A few years ago, Little Union Church down in Central Florida they had a hurricane blow through, and one Sunday morning they had just a smattering of people that were able to come out for worship, and a thief took advantage of the situation to hold the church up and rob them on that day. Came in the back doors while they were gathered for worship, and the preacher, I think, had just begun his message, and a fellow came in the back door and held up a pistol. This was just probably 15, 20 years ago. He held up a pistol and said, "This is a holdup. Everybody empty your wallets." He took one of the girls sitting on the back row. By the way, that's a good reason never to sit on the back row. Took one of the girls sitting on the back row and held a gun to her and said, "I've got a hostage." And of course, several of the people told me later that they were taking money out of their wallets and stuffing it in the songbook holders under the pews, you know, and leaving out a 5 or a 1. Stuffing their 20s and their 50s under the pew, you know. They're not taking their wedding rings off, hiding them, you know, so that he didn't get everything. Then he passed a basket around. They started putting things in it. And a couple of the young men that were, you know, passing the basket around, and you've got to know these fellows, they are country boys par excellence. They are rough, tough, hardened, you know, cornbread and beans, they're tough. They walk back there to this fellow with a gun to this girl's head, and one of them said, "Okay, here's the money," and distracted him for just a moment, where the other one grabbed his hand and pulled the gun away, and then they laid into him. They beat the stuffing out of that fella. got him on the ground. And finally he said, "I thought y'all were Christians." And they said, "We let you live, didn't we?" We let you live. They believed in the sanctity of life, of human life. They let him live, but they beat the stuffing out of him. The fact is that the idea in Western civilization for the intrinsic worth of each individual man and woman, boy and girl, is an idea that is due to nothing short of the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel in the world. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." We see people care for their aging parents in their home. And we say, "What a burden. What a..." No, my friends, this is a testimony to the influence of Christ and his truth in the lives of his people. We see hospitals where people spend and be spent to minister to the needy. We see parents like the neighbor I mentioned to you last week who cares for a little afflicted daughter. She's been doing so for probably 15, 16 years. The daughter's never spoken a word, in a wheelchair. Can't really communicate verbally. And you say, "What a burden. What good is that person's life?" I'll tell you, as Christian people, we entrust all of those questions into the hands of a God who does all things well. And we commit ourselves to showing mercy and compassion because we know that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And because Jesus has taught us, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for someone else, for his friend." Right? That truth has revolutionized the world. And today, while we still live in a world where Christianity is under assault, the old pagan values of that life is cheap and expendable, that does not even consider the need for mercy, as we face issues even in our day that challenge the biblical convictions that we hold so dear, may you and I not engage in military action or look to political solutions or attempt to organize some great campaign, but may we continue to speak up, to stand up, to preach and to live the ancient gospel that has made such a difference in our lives and in the world in general. Jesus, my friends, said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." And we have inherited a great legacy. One of the greatest ways in which the gospel of Christ has impacted the modern world is in this area of the sanctity of human life. May we continue to be faithful to the heritage that has been given to us in these days.